You can be turning in your Bibles, John chapter 18. We'll take that as our starting place this morning. John chapter 18. And there is choir rehearsal in the fireplace room right after Sunday school this morning. So try to make sure that I let you out in time for that. Be a little more punctual on dismissal. Jim, did I hear you say that? Where'd Jim go? He's just there. Did I hear him say God saved his life this week or his wife this week? Saved his wife with a. Oh, Brother Chris, saved your life this week. Brother Mike, yeah, Chris is your son. I'm sorry. Okay, now I'm all confused. Saved your wife, must have been this wife. Because your wife's already saved or no? Okay. What happened? I mean, did you. That's on the murder cycle, right? It's in the car. Oh, oh man. Okay. You would have been dead. Oh. Praise the Lord. All right. Amen. That's a good testimony. All right. Let's take a look at our text this morning. This is the last lesson in the quarter that we've been studying, the unified quarter. I think it's gone fairly well. I haven't had a lot of feedback, but we'll be talking about that in the next couple of weeks in teachers' meetings, how to maybe tune that up and improve how we're doing it, looking for feedback. And so we'll get that from the other teachers. But the subject this morning is the stewardship of the truth. And it's going to give me a pretty good springboard for where I want to go for the next quarter in the adult class, because I'm going to start teaching some things about Christian apologetics in here. Nothing that this class can't handle. And it's stuff that I've taught before in a college situation, and I'll be teaching again. Actually, I'll be reducing it or simplifying it into a high school curriculum, in like an ACE PACE type format high school curriculum. And so it's just things I got to be working with anyway, and it's not anything that you wouldn't be able to use or wouldn't want to know. So kind of going to coordinate some of my efforts into one direction. But this provides a good springboard, because the subject of truth, you know, we live in a relativistic society now, and the idea of any such thing as absolute truth is sort of anathema. It's a pariah in modern society. When you say this is non-negotiable, absolute, certain, or non-negotiable and absolutely certain, they would say, oh no, you can't know anything for certain. Except for, of course, that you can't know anything for certain. That's the only thing that you can know for certain, is you can't know anything for certain. And that just right there exposes a certain internal contradiction in that opinion. And I remember when I was a stupid teenager, Johnny Cash had a stupid song, something about, you know, the lonely voice of youth cries, what is truth? And it wasn't very sophisticated, but what is truth isn't a new concept. It's been around for a long time. People have been asking it. And it's not the truth not available to them. One of the prophets, I think it was Amos, talked about one of these days they're going to run to and fro trying to find the word of the Lord, and they won't be able to find it. And it's not because it doesn't exist. It's because it is in a place and they don't want to acknowledge that it is where it is. Now, say, Brother Milligan's announcement up here, okay? This is Brother Milligan's choir announcement. I got up here in my hand. I said, has anybody seen Brother Milligan's choir announcement? Anybody seen it? No, that's not it. Where is it? You say, no, bro, it's right there in your hand. No, that's not it. I said, that can't be it. Why? Because I don't like it. Why? It's on orange paper. I don't like orange paper. And therefore, I refuse to accept that this is Brother Milligan's choir announcement. It's supposed to be on green paper, and if it's not on green paper, I will not acknowledge and recognize that this is Brother Milligan's choir announcement. And you say, read it. I'm not going to read it. It's on orange paper. I refuse to read anything on orange paper. Because anything on orange paper could not be Brother Milligan's choir announcement. You see, now I'm working from a certain set of presuppositions. and prejudices that I have against orange paper and preconceived notions that choir announcements are supposed to be written on green paper and not on orange paper. And therefore, I am predisposed to reject any possibility that this could be the thing that I'm looking for. And therefore, if this is the thing that I'm looking for, I'll never be able to find what I'm looking for because I'm going to look anywhere but here. Because I have already preconceived that it can't be here. And that's what's going on today, and that's what's been going on with the human race ever since Genesis chapter 3, because there has been a rejection of the Word of God, and the lies of the serpent have been obeyed and followed instead of the Word of God. Men are in confusion because they refuse to accept what is for what it is, because there's things about it that they don't like. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The right of self, supposed right of self-determination and autonomy and judgment. Again, we've talked a lot when we've been going through 1 Corinthians on Sunday night, and beginning in the first chapter, and whether it's explicit in every chapter, but the same idea keeps coming up again and again and again and again, the idea of competence and judgment. They said the preaching of the cross is foolishness, right? Those that perish. Paul said the preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved is the power of God. Well, two different opinions about the same subject. Now, what does God say? Well, please God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Timothy, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. God's opinion, if this is the word of God, and it is, but God's opinion about preaching is it's a good thing, and it is designed by God to bring about the conversion of men. The opinion of men who have not been converted towards preaching is that it's foolishness. But then they're not competent judges. And so Pilate says, and just to give you the place where it is in the Bible, and it's again, it has its context, and if I endeavor to explore its context, we'll probably be stuck here for the whole time and then some. But Jesus, he's in Pilate's judgment hall. He's been called up. And let's start the dialogue about verse 33. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto them, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus, by the way, this is an authority issue. It's all about authority. Authority is that the ultimate issue in the world is authority. In a form of philosophy, that's called epistemology. That's not a difficult word to learn. And I'm not trying to talk over your heads. I'm trying to, you know, get you up to speed. When it comes to vocabulary and definitions, let me just say something here about that, because when we get into this business of apologetics, you'll need to expand your vocabulary a little bit. So I don't want to do that. Oh, yes, you do. Not so you can talk over people's heads. But say, for example, if every time I wanted to talk about ducks this morning, but I didn't want to use the word duck, I would have to say, a Native American waterfowl weighing approximately 12 pounds with a flat bill and webbed feet. It is carnivorous and it makes a quacking sound. Or I could just say duck. Okay? Now, every time I say duck, you have a set of concepts that come along with the word duck, because you're familiar with the word duck. And it's a lot easier to say duck every time than it is to say North American native waterfowl weighing approximately 12 pounds, making a quacking sound, possessing a flat bill and webbed feet, having oily feathers. You know, it's just, you know, I don't use those 50-cent words. Well, it takes a lot more time to explain the concept that goes behind the word, or to give the definition for the word every time, than it is to give the word. And so we will begin to use the word epistemology here in a little bit. And epistemology in formal philosophy is how we know a thing is true. I mean, what is truth, and what is your way of knowing that which is true? In other words, it reduces to two words: who says? And that is an authority question. Who says? Yea, hath God said? I say, go ahead and eat. It won't hurt you a bit. God says, eat that fruit and you're going to die. I say, it's a who says issue, isn't it? And ultimately, that is the conflict between all philosophical systems or all worldviews, is an appeal to some authority. It comes down to, in the final analysis, no more than two words: who says? And all Christian apologetics is, if it's properly practiced, the practice of Christian apologetics is to reduce it down to that question between you and the unbeliever. The person who accepts the Bible and the person who rejects the Bible is always an issue of who says. I believe the Bible because the Bible tells me to believe it, and people who reject the Bible because somebody with less authority than the Bible told them to reject it. You say, well, you know, what about this alleged contradiction, blah, 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 blah. You know, we'll go into those things. Have you ever asked yourself the question, you know, and we'll get back to the text here in just a minute, but when I taught apologetics in college, one young man in particular, Jeff Vincey, was teaching a high school Sunday school class. He'd grown up in a fundamental independent Baptist church and was teaching high school boys, and only a couple years older than them, but happened to be their teacher. And I don't know if I recommend that, but that's how it happened. And, you know, a freshman or a sophomore in Bible college, probably not quite on the maturity level, but that's the best you got. It's all right, I guess. He's a pretty sharp guy. And I saw this guy, I mean, just the lights came on for him. It was one of the more exciting experiences I ever had as a Bible teacher, was to see the lights, because sometimes they never do, you know. But the lights really came on in this kid. I mean, and he said, I got kids in my Sunday school class right now asking questions like, how do you really know there is a God? And he said, I've been to church my whole life. Saved. My parents were saved. I was brought to the nursery. He said, I've been going to Sunday school. Well, graduated from a Christian Christian high school, and never have had a satisfactory answer to how do you really know there is a God. I mean, nobody's just said, bless God, preacher says so, you know. That's, you know, preacher's God's man. You know, you sort of have this kind of poiscoidal glow on your face as you say, preacher is God's man, and preacher knows, you know. Just, well, that's not going to buy it very often outside of the parameters of the Bible-believing church. There's got to be something more to your argument than preacher says, preacher knows. So how do you know there's a God? I mean, let me ask you, how do you know there's a God? How do you know the Bible's the Word of God? Because here's the battle. It's over truth. I say there is. There's a guy who says there isn't. Philosophy professor down at University of Illinois or NIU or University of Chicago, you know, there is no God. That's me against him. So, we'll believe him because he's got a bowl alphabet suit spilled out after his name, and he's gone to all the accredited schools, and he has all the recognized degrees, and he's undoubtedly so infinitely more intelligent than all those dumb Christians who profess to believe the Bible. So on the basis of this man's intelligence, we'll go with him. Well, what about Sir Isaac Newton? You know, the inventor of calculus spent a great deal of his time with the Word of God trying to interpret biblical prophecy. He was a devout Christian. What about Sir Robert Andrews? Robert Dick Wilson, professor of Princeton Seminary, could speak, read, and write 7 different languages fluently. He believed the Bible. You know, anybody can speak, read, and write 7 languages fluently. And, you know, PhD, I mean, philosophy teacher, theology professor, and fluent in 7 languages. He believed it. See, it's not the relative intelligence of those who believe it and those who don't believe it. I know some pretty stupid people that don't believe the Bible. And there's some pretty intelligent people who do. It's not based on the intelligent. Now, again, that's the atheist's first line of attack is, we're smarter than you because all you people who believe in God are stupid. And that's a very easy argument to refute. And, oh, that's a long time ago. Any intelligent person now doesn't believe in God. And so you give some cases of that, you know, say, for example, William F. Buckley. He may not be one of us, but, you know, I'd say William F. Buckley's a pretty intelligent guy. Oh, well, he just pretends to because it's to his advantage. Well, that's not what he says. I'm going to take your word over what he believes over his word over what he believes. Because what he says he believes doesn't fit in the world the way you want it to be, where supposedly in your world all the intelligent people don't believe in God, and here's one who does, so therefore he must be lying. Because intelligent people who believe in God have to be liars. See, and there's a, who says is really the ultimate appeal. Who says? And coming down here, aren't you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me. Do you see it? You see the appeal to authority? Sayest thou thing, this thing of thyself? Where did you get this idea? And if you got it from somebody, how do you know that the person that you got this idea from is a reliable source of knowledge? Remember, your epistemology is, what is your source of knowledge? What is a reliable court of appeal? How do you know you can get truth from that source is the question. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? You got your religion, I got mine. You got your belief system, I got mine. Pilate's sort of a first century postmodernist. You live in terms of your universe, the one that you spin around your imagination, and I spin my universe around my imagination, and I happen to live in yours, and you happen to live in mine. You know, that's the real question is, in this imaginary universe that each one of us spins up, who's really real? Am I a figment of your imagination, or are you a figment of mine? You understand, in the postmodern worldview, you live in the universe that is unique to yourself. I mean, when I look at the sky and I see blue, I say, that's a blue sky. How do I know, according to postmodern thinking, how do I know that when you look at the sky, you see the same color that I see? How do I know you're not seeing green and everything that looks blue to me looks green to you? But you always recognize the color because it always comes out the same for you, and I always recognize the color because it always comes out the same for me. And I say, that's a blue pew, and there's a certain impression that I have about what blue is, but you might be seeing the same thing that I see when I see red. But you would never know it because you'd never seen it through my eyes, and I wouldn't know it because that's the way postmodernism works. And I love to talk to a postmodernist, you know, and get him angry, because he doesn't, you know, we all live in a universe of our own creation, and say, well, if that's the case, why don't you just uncreate me? If we all create our own universes, then and you have such an intense dislike for me, all you have to do is just wish me out of it, and I'm gone. Why can't you do that? Instead, the fallacy is pretty much superficial in that system. But believe me, it's a very popular view, very widespread. There are no absolutes in modern society. Pilate says, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Now, I understand there's an argument here that is on the surface, but I'm not looking right now this morning at the argument that's going on between Christ, or the discussion that's going on between Christ and Pilate. I'm looking at the underlying philosophical presuppositions that direct them to make the statements that they make in the argument. Because when you're having an argument or discussion, you're standing on some set of beliefs. And the set of beliefs that you're standing on propels you to argue in a certain way. You make certain kinds of statements in argument. You argue from a certain set of assumed beliefs that you think are familiar to the person on the other side, and he's going to acknowledge the strength of those beliefs. Everybody knows. It doesn't have to be proven. And when Pilate makes a statement like, am I a Jew, the statement has underlying presuppositions. And those underlying presuppositions are, you have certain things that you're obligated to, but I'm outside of the parameters of those things. I'm not a Jew, so therefore, these things don't apply to me. Thine own nation, chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, and by the way, Pilate has now admitted the existence of right and wrong. What hast thou done? In other words, you wouldn't be here if you hadn't done something wrong. Or something at least that somebody thinks is wrong. Now we've introduced ethics. The reality of such principles as right and wrong. What have you done? You must have done something wrong, or you wouldn't be here. There is a right and wrong in Pilate's worldview, at least when it's convenient. When it serves his purposes, there's right and wrong. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Do you have authority? Don't forget, by the way, at this time, remember, see, it was Augustus. He was the ruler of the Roman Empire at the time that Christ was born, Caesar Augustus. That particular Caesar was so successful in reviving the power of Rome, it was already on the wane at that time, and you know, there was ebb and flow in Roman expansion. But when Caesar Augustus came to power, the empire was in disarray, and its influence was beginning to wane. And he brought it back with a vengeance and expanded it far beyond. And he was the first of all the Caesars to be considered in the incarnation of some kind of deity. Caesar worship began with Caesar Augustus. Prior to that, he was respected and admired, and his power was, you know, immense and treated with respect because of that. But to be worshipped as a deity did not happen until Caesar Augustus. And now Jesus is 33 years old, so there's been basically a generation now, because Caesar was, of course, a full-grown man when Jesus was a baby, Caesar Augustus. So now we have about a generation of Caesar worship going on. It's the accepted norm. It's convention now, Caesar worship. And Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom's of this world," blah, blah, blah. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" You can understand that statement in the context of Pilate recognizing Caesar worship as a convention with regard to royalty. Those who are in power as kings have divine authority, not just permitted authority or secular authority. They have authority by divine virtue. Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." Or notice how Jesus uses Pilate's words against him. And the goal in Christian apologetics, anybody ever study martial arts? I'd say the most ineffective kind of martial art is the one that teaches you about 75 different moves. This is how you disarm a guy that's doing this. This is how you disarm a guy that's doing that. And you got to learn all these complex little movements for every particular application, and you're never going to remember them in combat. The most effective martial art is the one that teaches you to block and counter, block and counter, block and counter, so fast and so furiously that no matter what he's got in his hand, you're coming in and hitting him before he gets a chance to use it. The best defense is a strong offense. You know, you grab his wrist like this and you twist it like that and you duck like this way and you turn that way and you throw him this. Forget all that. You're never gonna remember it in a real fight. You're not gonna have the chance. He's not gonna stand there and let you grab him like in a dojo someplace. You want to get in there before he gets a chance to use what he's got and hit him with everything you've got, knock the wind out of him, hit him, get him on the ground, and then kick his brains out. But that's the only chance, you know, and that's a very effective strategy. It works every time. If you can hit him before he hits you with a lot more than he's ever going to hit you with and get him on the ground, kick his brains, it works every single time. It's very simple. And you know what you do? You do it and 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 do it until you're lightning fast and devastatingly powerful. And then you know what you're going to do when the time comes. That's how apologetics is supposed to be. Now, the problem with evidential apologetics is, you know, well, if he's an evolutionist, then you talk about this. And if he's this, then you talk about that. And if he's, you know, he comes from this philosophical school, then you address it this way. And this is his authority, and this here's how you refute. No, you know how you refute him? You take his gun away from him. And that's what Jesus is doing with Pilate right here. He's taking his gun away. I say, here's my gun, I'm going to shoot you with it. And Jesus says, "Watch me, I'm in the Matrix, I can dodge bullets." No, that's not what he does. Just, now what are you going to do? "Art thou a king?" Jesus said, "Thou sayest I'm a king." Okay, he's going to take Pilate's own statements, his own suppositions, his own things that he appeals to, and turn it back on him. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." My main thing here isn't, at this point, to establish a dominion. My purpose at this point, the reason why I'm here this time around, the incarnation, born and in the world, the reason why I'm here is to bear witness unto the truth. "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Jesus makes a truth claim. He says, there is such a thing as truth, and I will tell you what that truth is. I happen to know. I happen to have the authority to verify truth. "Everyone is of truth, heareth my voice." Not only that, but there are people who will recognize the truth, and there's people who won't recognize the truth. Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?"
And when he said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find him no fault at all. Now, you know, ethically and morally, Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. But Pilate's not interested in continuing this argument. He goes out to the Jews and says, there's no reason to kill this guy. But he's not interested in continuing the discussion. He says, what is truth? He turns on his heel and just steps out. Why doesn't he want to continue the discussion? He's probably already detected that whatever he says, Jesus is going to be able to turn it on him. But to make the statement, what is truth, is to, you know, is to advance a particular view of reality that contradicts one that he's already admitted in earlier part of the discussion. When he says what is truth, he's making a statement is there is no such thing as any absolute truth. Truth is different. It changes. You have your truth, I have my truth. Truth in the Middle Ages isn't truth in the 21st century. Truth for a Baptist is different than truth for a Catholic, than truth for a Muslim, than truth for a Hindu, than truth for a Buddhist, than truth for an atheist, than truth for an animist. See, everybody's got their own truth. You got your truth. What is truth? Nobody, you know, we've been around long enough. Hey, Socrates 300 years ago, when Pilate is talking, you understand the span of time between Socrates and Pilate is about the same as it is between you and the pilgrims. Quite a while. You saw, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and the pre-Socratics, Thales and all the, they were talking about this thing for a long time. They never figured it out, and they're smarter than we are, Jesus. Why are you even bringing that up? What is truth? Well, Pilate, you already know that there is such a thing. Because you asked Jesus, why are you here? And you wouldn't be here if you hadn't done something wrong. And the concept of right and wrong, you understand, is related to, it's tantamount, really, to the existence of truth and error. You've violated somehow. You've done something that was a violation of, this is true behavior, this is wrong, this is bad behavior. And then he goes on with the custom and so forth. Now, again, Christian epistemology is pretty easy to define. Go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse number 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now remember, sanctification means to be set apart. There's different stages of sanctification. There's immediate sanctification. When you're saved, you're immediately set apart. You belong to God. You're now set apart from the children of darkness. Now you're one of the children of light. You're set apart from being of your father, the devil, and now you're children of your heavenly Father. There's that immediate dimension to sanctification. And then there's progressive sanctification, which is the believer's ongoing separation of himself from his sinful habits, his old lifestyle, and those things that are of the world that are at enmity with God. And that is an ongoing process of sanctification. And then ultimate sanctification at the second coming or at the rapture or whatever. But the believer is taken out of this world and he is no longer in the presence of sin and sin no longer has any power over him and he is perfectly regenerated in body and soul and no longer even capable of any kind of sin, and that is ultimate and complete sanctification. And we're looking forward to that. And so sanctify them through thy truth. And by the way, it's the Bible that does all those things for us. In immediate sanctification at salvation, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by what? By the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So you're saved through the agency of Scripture. Scripture is the sanctifying agent that sets you apart from those that are going to hell into the company of those that aren't, from those that are on the broad road that leads to destruction to those that are on the narrow way that leads to life. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, Jesus says here. Now again, all sanctification is accomplished by the Word of God, but I think progressive sanctification is prominent here. It's the first thing that's in view. And then the ultimate sanctification through the Word of God. Of course, how does that work? Three words. Come up hither. Amen? I mean, really, you know, again, where are you tonight? Why did you leave me here all alone? You tried the world's pleasures, and then you found God's love. You heard the trumpet, and you were gone. Here I am, right? Sanctified. Now, you know what the unique thing, the marvelous thing, and I haven't even begun, really, to try and unravel this one, but it's going to be fun. I don't know how much of it I'll be able to even work out to any kind of, to the point to where it's communicable. If I can't explain to you what it is, I don't understand it. And so this is something I don't understand. But it's something I'm working on understanding. Did you know the unique thing, the absolute unique thing about Christian epistemology, no other belief system in the world has, is that our epistemological foundation has been incarnated. I'm talking in complex terms, right? You understand? Our truth source, our ultimate truth source, lived a human life. God in a body. If you would, look at John chapter 14 and verse number 6. I know you're familiar with these. By the way, John, I think John's epistle is the most philosophical book. These things are portrayed as sometimes propositional and sometimes it's a little more figurative or metaphorical, but there's a lot of propositional philosophy in the book of John, what Jesus is saying through here. You say, well, you know, you're trying to reduce Christianity to a philosophy. Well, it is. It's not just a philosophy. But philosophies deal with three things, three main concerns with philosophy. Number one, metaphysics. And metaphysics is, what is the nature of reality? The difference between what's real and what isn't real. What is the ultimate reality? Is it consciousness or is it matter? Those are metaphysical questions. The Bible starts out by saying, in the beginning, God, consciousness, in other words, and it's not reduced to that, but God created the heavens and the earth. And so that which is material is second. What is ultimate is something that is conscious. And that ultimate consciousness is a supreme being, the God of the Bible, who made everything else that is. There is nothing besides that which He made. He made all things. All things are made by Him. Without Him was not anything that made that was made. So the Bible starts right away by answering the ultimate metaphysical question. At least, you know, say, well, I disagree with it. Fine. But you don't have to wonder about what the Bible says about it. It's not fine. You go to hell if you reject it. But you know, as for the point of argument, you don't have to accept it. That's your prerogative, and you'll bear the consequences of your choice. But we know what Bible metaphysics is. But the ultimate reality is God and things that exist because God made them. So what is real? What you taste, see, touch, feel, hear, experience with your senses is real. This isn't an illusion. This pulpit is real. God made the world, and this stuff came out of stuff that God made. Man fashioned the raw materials, but it wouldn't be here if it wasn't for photosynthesis, and photosynthesis wouldn't be here if there wasn't God, there wouldn't be a sun. And so God ultimately is responsible for everything that you can experience with your senses. And epistemology comes down to, again, how do you even know what you know? What is a reliable source of knowledge? And then, do you really know what you know? And what's the difference between knowing and believing? What's the difference between knowing and believing and understanding? How does memory come into all of this? You understand? So, you know, I make a statement. Elephants are heavy. So how do you know an elephant's heavy? Well, you understand, you have to remember something about what heavy means. You have to remember something about elephants. Now the question is it heavy relative to other animals, or is it heavy relative to aircraft carriers? I know, I'm just, you know, these are the kind of things. So, well, you know, are you just playing a little semantic, tricky, you know, mental game? No, but these are the kind of things that philosophy deals with. And the Bible deals with these same kinds of questions. The second, self-deception. Memory, epistemology, knowledge, what is a reliable source of knowledge, how do we know, what's the difference between knowing, believing, and understanding, all those things. The Bible deals with those things. Makes very clear propositional statements about them. It doesn't lay it out in those kinds of terms all the time, but it definitely deals with those issues. And then ethics, how are you supposed to live? So what's the world all about? How do I know what's true, and how am I supposed to live? Those are the questions that philosophy deals with. Does the Bible not deal with those things? And does Christianity not have answers to all those questions? Certainly. So you say, you know, well, you're not supposed to fool with philosophy. No, you're supposed to reject any philosophy that's not according to Christ. Right? Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudeness of the world, and not after Christ. But it doesn't say the Christian isn't supposed to know what the ultimate reality is. And it doesn't say the Christian isn't supposed to know what his basis for truth is. His ultimate court of it. It doesn't say the Christian isn't supposed to know how he's supposed to conduct himself. And so when you admit any of those three things, you're a philosopher. Again, formal philosophy has its vocabulary, and again, some of the people that are involved in it are extremely arrogant and intolerable. But that doesn't change the fact that, you know, to tell you the truth, a baby in a crib is to some extent a philosopher. Because he's trying to understand the world around him and acquire knowledge that is useful to him in understanding the world. What, drool all over him, pick some up, stick in his mouth. So he's teething. No, he's learning. He learns what you'll do when he cries. And he learns if he cries a certain way, for a certain length of time, he'll get a certain reaction, and you understand that knowledge is power. He learns that knowledge is power. He learns that crying certain ways or acting certain ways or looking certain ways at mommy will get certain will get certain reactions, and then he'll use those things to his own advantage, his or her advantage. He's a philosopher. He's a little capitalistic imperialist too, because he's taking everything he can to make the world work for his own benefit. Don't be afraid of philosophy, and don't try to avoid the subject altogether because you somehow think you're trampling on unholy ground. There are evil men who have engaged in philosophy, David Hume and others, Voltaire, who's terribly amusing, by the way, but an evil man. Anyway, we need to go back where we are, John chapter 14, verse number 6. But Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now here we have a human, he's a God-man. He's not just man. But we have in a human incarnation, he had a literal physical human body, he had a literal physical human mother. Here we have this being who's made out of the same physical stuff that you and I are, and he says, I am the truth. The way, the truth, and the life. Now, isolating just that one statement, the truth, he has made the declaration here that he is the epistemological definition of everything that we are to believe. He's it. Christianity is Christ. Christ topples, Christianity topples with it. Do you know every major miracle in the Bible that the higher critics attacked and ridiculed and tried to say was impossible, every one of those things was verified by Jesus. Now think about all the things in the Old Testament that Bible critics ridicule. Six-day creation. Okay. What over Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, why did Moses give you in writing divorce and blah, blah, blah. In the beginning, was it not so? God said, this cause shall leave, man leave his mother and father, Cleveland his wife, and they two should be one flesh. You're saying he's verifying Moses' account of creation. Ten chapters of Genesis, but those first chapters of Genesis, including the flood, but that part having to do with the creation is under attack. And so Jesus verifies a literal Adam and a literal Eve, an actual human couple that were the first human beings. It refutes evolution. I'm a Christian theistic evolutionist. I believe in God, but I believe evolution is the means by which God brought everything about. Well, then Jesus is a liar. Jesus is ignorant. Or Jesus intentionally misled people because he verified the story of Adam and Eve. Now you come over here and go a little bit later and he says, as it was in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Okay, now he's just verified the biblical account of Noah. And lo, little bit later comes along and says, remember Lot's wife. Another time Jesus says, as the Son of Man, or as Noah was, or Jonah rather, was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man must be in the heart of the earth. Ah, ha, 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 ho, 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 he, stupid Christians. You know, when the Scopes monkey trial, they put William Jennings Bryan on the stand, and Clarence Darrow cross-examined William Jennings Bryan and asked him a bunch of questions that any first-year student in apologetics, anybody who's taken Apologetics 101, ought to be able to refute without even having to bat an eye. And William Jennings Bryan wasn't prepared to answer those questions. Like, where did Cain get his wife? And where did the fish come from that swallowed Jonah? Again, and I don't claim to be more intelligent than William Jennings Bryan, but at that point in time, Christian apologetics was at a very low ebb. And what we do and what we practice now and what we understand about apologetics at this point in this century is really the outgrowth of what happened in 1929 or 25 in the Scopes trial. Because William Jennings Bryan was a very intelligent guy, and Clarence Darrow really wasn't any smarter than he was. But Darrow asked Bryan questions that Bryan couldn't answer and should have been able to answer, but just took for granted that he was going to be able to handle himself on the witness stand and was made an ass of, made to look completely ridiculous. And right after that, within a decade, Princeton Theological Seminary, which was the last real Bible-believing, the last of the Ivy League schools that had any kind of integrity at all as far as holding on to their Christian moorings, they were the last one to go apostate. The liberals took over Princeton Seminary, and then a few men that were in Orthodox Christians, J. Gresham Machen, B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, split and started Westminster Theological Seminary. And when they started Westminster Theological Seminary, J. Gresham Machen began to lay the foundations for the apologetical systems that are really in effect now. And again, it was the last thing that had been done in the arena of apologetics was in the second century by St. Thomas Aquinas. Apologetics had been pretty much left on the back burner for centuries after the ontological argument, the teleological argument, all that stuff that we'll go through, and David Hume assassinated, and nobody really came up with anything valid to refute Hume. But in the 20th century, starting about the 1930s, 1940s, modern apologetical practice, because it has to be. I mean, we live in a day and time where we have to have a working apologetics. And this experiment and that experiment and this method and that method have been tried, and I really believe that we've, through trial and error, have come up with a method that works very well. And again, it's analogous in combat to taking your opponent's gun away from him and using it on him rather than trying to learn 75 different ways to disarm your opponent no matter what thing he comes at you with. Because that method obviously proved to be as ineffective in apologetics as it is in combat. And so here we've got the Christian, the unique Christian position that truth was incarnated. There was a person who lived in this world, lived and died, and that person, he himself, was the definition of truth. And so when he says, as it was in the days of Noah, or as it was in the days of Lot, or the Son of Man is going to be in the heart of the earth like Jonah was in the belly of the whale, you can take it on his word that there really was a fish that swallowed Jonah. And if there was no fish that swallowed Jonah, then the entire Christian system falls apart. Jesus either was who he said he was, the epistemologically self-conscious definition of truth, or he was a liar. And what are we doing here wasting our time? And that's why we, in preaching and teaching and everything else we do, we try to revert back to Christ. Christ, 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 Christ is the organizing center and the defining principle behind everything that we believe. It is Him, and Him incarnate. Not just what He taught, and not just what He said, but Him in the flesh. This is the definition of truth for the believer. And again, that's more complicated than I've been able to explain. And there's some people I want to read on it that I haven't yet gotten around to read on it, but I would venture to say they've written on it. I just haven't gotten to what they said yet. But I'm sure Schaefer and Rush Dooney and a couple others have addressed that, and maybe they'll give me some ideas to work from. But it's an interesting thing to start thinking about, isn't it? You know, and there's some great minds that I want to tap open on it. But it's a great thing to begin to think about, that Christ himself is the definition of truth. Now, that's all for our time today. There's more in the lesson, but that gives us really a starting point again for where we're going to be for the next several months. Okay, you're dismissed. Remember, there's choir rehearsal in the Sunday school room, or in the choir room. Fireplace room.